In the 18 years that I've been here, I can only remember two times that I actually preached on the resurrection on Resurrection Day. And I'm not trying to be a rebel. I don't believe in that. But we were just continuing in whatever series we were in and took for granted that Christians believe in the resurrection of God. And so that's the way we did it. But we're going to do it today. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And essentially, we are just working our way through to the end of this magnificent gospel. But I admit, I timed it so that it would land at the right occasion. John chapter 20. The Lord has been whipped. He has been spiked to the tree. He has expired. The seven sayings have completed. They have lowered the cross. They have removed him from it. And what now? What would you say would have been the mental state of those that truly loved him during that three-day period where his body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? Were they brimming with confidence that they would soon see him again alive and walking the earth? Well, I really don't think it's even possible for any of us to actually identify with the level of emotional and spiritual trauma that these people actually went through. Listen, any time a strong man is taken away from a scene, those that are left behind that relied on that one's leadership, on his visible stability, they're often left despondent and greatly weakened by the prospect of no longer having this particular person with them. They're devastated. And that's particularly the case when the one that has departed provided such amazing strength in so many situations that were not only dangerous but controversial. You know, friends, we all know that men have followed great military leaders into battle, and they did it with tremendous confidence in their particular leader. The mere sight of that particular person instilled a fantastic courage that spurred them on to greater things within themselves. So much so that there were times when they felt almost immortal, invincible, simply because that the leader was present and that he would not let them down. That's particularly the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once he's removed from the scene, the courage of the follower takes the proverbial hike. And then what if he is beaten and mocked and tortured and bloodied as no other man has ever been? May I say to you, we can only imagine the nature of the shattering thing that that was to those who were indeed temporarily left behind. How much more so for those that had believed far more about Jesus of Nazareth? What if you had been one that had counted him as the promised Messiah? What if you had confessed him with your own mouth to be the very Son of God? Now, no, I do not believe that you or I could relate to the utter despair and despondence of those who traversed the earth with him in the days of his flesh. At this time now, they are fearful and they are discouraged to the point of their own deaths. But in a very short time, all that will be reversed. These very same people, they will unabashedly lift up their voices and they will herald in public places with astounding boldness an eternal message concerning this very one who had indeed expired in death. They will literally, unhesitatingly indict the Jews with that death while simultaneously praising God as joy-filled people. even after they are themselves are beaten with many stripes for doing so. They will walk away rejoicing, having been found counted worthy to suffer for their Savior in such a manner. Now, we're not talking about some stoic martyr's spirit. We're talking about an amazing internal transformation that would have taken place in their lives, identical to the one that took place in your life if you have received Christ as your Savior. But again, I want to know, what is the explanation for all of this? All four Gospels provide the same explanation. Each one of them testifies that this very Jesus that had been executed via the most gruesome methodology of execution that man has ever invented, crucifixion, and who had been semi-mummified and then buried, that he did indeed rise bodily from the grave. John gives more attention to this than any of the other three Gospels, though it's Gospels like Luke that actually give the exact details of the event. John 21, of course, will center around, among other things, the emotional and tender account of the recommissioning of Peter and then the others. But let's go ahead and begin right where chapter 20 and verse 1 does, and make this our first point. If you enjoy looking at the outline and following that way, will you notice that this 20th chapter, it contains four episodes in which the Lord actually creates the faith that will follow him. I mean, he can only commission people that are persuaded. And this 20th chapter of this gospel gives us four instances of just how these people became persuaded. So I want to go through them, and I want to do it so by working our way backward. So I want to begin with the fourth episode, and we'll commence with our text this morning. That fourth episode is the one involving the Apostle Thomas. We read about him in verses 24 through 29. This is a man that is intransigent and completely immovable in his doubt. So the fourth episode involves Christ's appearance to this previously missing skeptic in that upper room. Going down to the third episode, found in verses 19 through 23, that involves all the rest of the remaining apostles. They are all huddled together in the upper chamber, shaking and quivering in their boots like rats. And the Lord Jesus walks right through the door and manifests himself to them alive without even opening the latch of the door. That's Christ's appearance to the first 10 minus Thomas in verses 19 through 23. Still working our way backward, the second of these episodes is found in verses 11 through 18. And there, Mark tells us that this was Christ's first post-resurrection appearance to an unsuspecting Mary Magdalene. But now that brings us to the first of these, and it is the one that to me is particularly fascinating. It's at once fascinating, it's disappointing, it's a lot of different things, and I think you'll see what I mean in just a second. I'm talking about the account of Christ's resurrection via John's personal testimony, which is what we'll be looking at this morning now in verses 1 through 10. What we have in each of these four episodes are four different states of mind. You have the condition of a lone skeptic, that'd be number 4 with Thomas. There are 10 more that are fearful, and that's why the door is not only shut but locked. The second one is the account of Mary Magdalene, who is nearly overcome of her loving sorrow because of the apparent loss of the Lord. And then finally, and firstly, I should say, there is this man, John himself, the human author of this gospel, who is recording for all time how he himself came to believe in the fact that Christ was indeed alive and well after death. What we're going to see in these first 10 verses are that apostle's personal testimony. Now, as is his custom, he will not call himself by name. Instead, once again, he refers himself, as you'll see there, to that other disciple whom Jesus loved. But this highly personal account concludes, according to verse 8, and I'll use the exact wording, it concludes with his seeing and believing. And then leaving from that scene a changed man, according to verse 10. Okay, and so the Holy Spirit superintends the pen of the Apostle John to give us these first 10 verses that record his personal odyssey with respect to faith in this one whom he had just spent the last 3 to 4 years of his life with. It's the historical account of how a major apostle came to actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the most amazing thing of all is that God, in his mercy, is actually offering this as a kind of a spot proof for the historical veracity of the fact that this actually did happen via a historical event that took place on the earth. This gospel, and this account particularly, is for people like a ninth grade high school girl in a public school in the Midwest who wrote in request of proof that Christianity is real. Listen to this excerpt from the letter this girl wrote. "I do not believe that God exists, nor do I believe that there was ever a physical being named Jesus. The reason I do not believe is that there is no proof. Why would anyone choose to spend their Sunday morning in a church singing and praying to a God that cannot be proven?" Now, I think that this would have been very similar to the attitude of many in the first century who would have been willing to use the alleged lack of empirical evidence as a crutch and as an excuse to not believe. I mean, why should they give up the first day of every week for the rest of their lives, praising a God for whom there is no proof? Where's the evidence? Well, part of it lies in the personal testimony of one within this inner circle, and if those of you that are more informed, within the inner three within the inner circle of these apostles. And this one records his personal experience with an undeniable proof. All right, so let's look at his story. Maybe there is one here this morning, I don't know, and maybe you are a skeptic. Well, this is particularly for you. First of all, though it is not stated explicitly, will you notice in the second point in your outline, that it becomes apparent that neither John nor any other follower of the Lord was expecting Christ to be raised from the dead. Now that is absolutely implicit in a strong way right in the story. It becomes even more apparent because of what the apostle relates about one of the Lord's most devoted followers, this woman, Mary Magdalene, whom he had released from the prison house of demon possession. The Lord had miraculously delivered this woman from the horrific existence of that kind of spiritual torture of these demonic creatures. And Mary never got over that gracious deliverance. And consequently, it seems that from that day on, this woman's every waking moment was filled with an undeniable obsession of how she can serve and honor this man who had done so much for her. So Mary Magdalene, whatever she is or is not, she's no casual follower. This was not an easy come, easy go kind of a devotion. Mary Magdalene was anything but a fair weather follower who could just as soon dismiss the Lord's claims once he's gone. If anyone would have been likely to believe the Lord's predictions of resurrection from the dead, it should have been her. If there would have been hope in the heart of anybody in that day, it would have been in the heart of someone like this one for whom so much had been done. Nevertheless, we're left to ask, what was her mental, her emotional condition at this very moment? What was Mary Magdalene's state of mind on that first day of the week following the crucifixion? Well, we know from verse 1 of chapter 20 that the sun had not yet come up before she herself was up and making her way to that tomb. And we find also that she's not alone. Now, John omits that fact, but Mark does indeed tell us that she had made this trek with four others, and they had, along the way, been discussing how they were ever in the world going to remove that enormous several-ton stone. So there were five in this early morning, what had to have been a torchlight procession. There's no street lights. Among the five, including Mary Magdalene, would have been Salome. She's the mother of James and John. There was also another Mary, identified as the mother of James the Less. There was also one Joanna, who was the wife of a chief official in Herod's household, plus one more that's unnamed. And as these are walking in their anxiety, they're trying to figure out if there is enough strength between the five of them to move that boulder. And of course, they conclude very rapidly in the negative. So they actually ask one another, who will roll away the stone for us? And the reason that they even know it's there is because the Gospels tell us that a few of them, including Mary Magdalene, had been present at the burial. All right, but why do they want to get in the tomb? Surely they're aware that there are soldiers that are guarding the entrance. Well, the other Gospels tell us that they were going with more spices in order to prepare the Lord's body for a more thorough and complete burial than the one that had been given by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Evidently, the women who had witnessed the first burial were obviously dissatisfied with the haste in which it was done. Now, that wasn't the fault of Joseph and Nicodemus. They had a time limit to beat before the Passover deadline. The Lord died at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and nobody's left on any cross on that Sabbath day by 6. So they have a 3-hour window to work in. They got 3 hours to purchase the necessary material, take him off the cross, and get him into that tomb. But now, here are these women who would have surely waited through not one, but 2 Sabbath days until they can get to that first day of the week. And the major thing that we need to see is that not one of them had any notion or inkling whatsoever about this thing called resurrection. There is absolutely nothing about the way they came, about their conversation, about their preparation, that even hints that any one of them had any expectation at all that the one they adored was actually alive. In other words, not a one of them, or anybody else for that matter, rose up early to see if the thing that he had predicted and promised over and over and over again in that 3 to 4 year period, if he had actually come true. Now, for sure, his temple had been destroyed, as predicted. But now it's the prophesied third day. I mean, those two fools on the road to Emmaus, they knew about that day. But the only thing that's apparent is that the state of mind of Mary Magdalene and the other four women accompanying her, that state of mind was reflective of everybody else's thinking that day, including the remaining 11 apostles. The thinking that moment was, he's dead and woe is us. I mean, not one of the apostles is at the tomb to see if this thing had actually come true. And I would venture to say that most, if not all of them, were still sleeping. May I say, the state of mind of everyone implicitly and yet dogmatically communicates that nobody believed in the resurrection of Christ. It was truly the furthest thing from their minds. Their minds are on themselves. And that's confirmed by what happens once the ladies arrive at the tomb. All right, now it's the crack of dawn. And there's just enough light for all five to see an amazing thing. That Titanic stone was no longer covering the entrance. It had been rolled away from the sepulcher. Verse 1 makes that very clear. And then no doubt, upon closer scrutiny, they discover that the tomb is utterly empty. Well, upon discovering that which had not been anticipated, Mary just instinctively turns on her heels and begins to sprint out of there. She just runs. And she really didn't have very far to go. I mean, they're just outside the city gate, all huddled in that upper room. But once she arrives at the destination, look at the construction that she puts on what she has observed. Notice verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Twice you see the pronoun they. Somebody took him. Now it's true that grave robbers were plentiful. There were people that they made their living. They robbed graves. The Jews were not too much unlike the Egyptians, who buried people with all their trinkets and gadgets, hoping for something in the next life. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea changed his mind, decided, I'm going to keep my tomb for myself and move them somewhere else. Whatever was circling in her mind, the bottom line is that Mary Magdalene completely misinterprets the Lord's missing body. Completely. She doesn't burst through the door saying, he is risen. He is risen indeed. To her, this is the work of thieves, or at best, some other well-wishers. But no one even entertains even the chance that there could be another possibility. Nobody's saying, you would expect one of the apostles to say, wait a minute, don't you remember all those times when he told us about that third day? I mean, you want to talk about irony. It would have been at this very time, undoubtedly within minutes, that the guards that had been assigned to watch that tomb were being cautioned by the Annas family. Do not tell anyone what you just told us. What they had just told them was that this mighty angel had come and rolled away the tomb and sat on it and told them to chill. The priests tell the Roman guards, say the disciples came and stole the body. So the irony is that both groups are thinking stolen body. One party is telling it knowing it's a lie, and the other believes that it's probably the truth. That's the irony. Well, upon hearing it, you'll notice in verses 3 and 4 that those verses tell us that both Peter and John, well, they can't help themselves. They rush to the scene. Now, John, being the younger man, he beats Peter to the tomb. Big, burly fullbacks like Peter, they're only good for 10 yards in a cloud of dust, you see. But the very fact that they didn't even stay together says something about their frenzied and bewildered state of mind. Anyway, John gets there first. He sticks his head inside the open tomb and gets the shock of his life. Now remember, he's not thinking about resurrection. He's not. But now here's the second thing that's important about John's testimony, and it's number three on your outline. And that is that both John and Peter discover that something very unusual had happened to the Lord's body. And the emphasis is on the unusual nature of what it is they actually see in verses 3 through 7. Now, yes, the body is absolutely missing from the tomb. There's no doubt about that. This tomb that was hewed out of solid rock, there is nothing even close to a side entrance or any other kind of exit, no secret chamber that anybody tunneled through. But what is there are the burial clothes that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea put on him in haste before that Passover. And they do not see those grave clothes ripped open with a knife, which probably would have been the case had the body been stolen. They don't see them unraveled and left in a heap, just thrown off to the side anywhere. They don't see them strewn about the chamber, the inner chamber of the tomb. Instead, what they see is the configuration of the original wrapping of the linen and then the face napkin that was placed over the top in their exact place. Notice verse 5. Speaking of Peter, it says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." He saw lying the linen clothes. Now, friends, that's not your typical word order, is it? It's not the linen that he sees, it's the arrangement that amazes him. In fact, you don't see a verb, do you? That's the way it's written. All right? He saw the linen, literally in the original, he saw lying the linen clothes. That's the way it's originally written. All right, now Peter finally shows up. And you can just picture this big man huffing and puffing like I would have been. And it says in verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." I mean, everything is just neatly in its right place through the... it's lying flat. I mean, it's just lying flat on the slab, but there's no body filling it out. The Lord evidently just came back to life and emerged right through the linen. And it just collapsed and fell right back into place. In fact, all of the emphasis, if you look at it, and I can do this for you, but we're not going to do it. Just take my word for it, and you can do it yourself. All of the emphasis is on the grave clothes. Like a chrysalis emerges out of its cocoon. Look how heavily the grave clothes are emphasized. It's the focal point of those three verses. 5, 6, and 7. But now, at that point, something happens in John's heart. And John's heart begins to burn, just the same way that the two on the road to Emmaus' heart would burn. And in just a few days, well, we're kind of surprised, if not disappointed, in John. Are you disappointed in John? I admit I was. I think because I'd come to admire him and expect so much more of him. John is the apostle of perfect balance. He's the apostle of love and the apostle of dogmatic fighting truth. But he doesn't have a clue until this moment. at some instant in that moment, the heretofore stricken, shattered Apostle John comes to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Notice in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and you got to be kidding me, I can't believe this next phrase. And believed? Evidently so. Now, is that talking about faith for salvation? I kind of doubt it. The thing that utterly amazes me, though, is that in the very next verse, John basically denies that the Old Testament prophecies that he had heard the Lord speak of so often, that those prophecies had ever persuaded him. I mean, they just kind of went ear one ear in out the other of that good man. In other words, though he wouldn't and shouldn't call John a skeptic, yet he really wasn't too far away from doubting Thomas. In fact, they're actually in the same boat. They both come out in the same spot. You see, here's what's disappointing. In verse 9, you have an unambiguous affirmation that Scripture really did testify to the resurrection of the Messiah. And for some reason, it just never sunk in with John. I mean, I just find that astounding, don't you? This man had never understood the prophetic scriptures concerning this event. I mean, why not? Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You've got to be kidding me! How many times did he say it? The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must suffer by the hands of the chief priests, and after 3 days he'll be raised again. He said it again and again and again! Just like he said it to some of you again and again and again. And still they didn't believe it. I mean, did John not know Psalm 16? He didn't know Psalm 16? Because Peter's going to use Psalm 16 as his text on the day of Pentecost. Verse 10 in that passage says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And I can just hear Peter wailing away on the day of Pentecost. It was impossible for death to hold him. The scriptures had clearly taught that the Lord of life could never be permanently held by death. But up until that time, John looked into the tomb, and he had no part in it. He's just like Thomas. There's no difference. Just like Thomas, he needs empirical evidence to wake him up. Now, are you disappointed in that? I am. I have to admit, I am. I'm disappointed. But here's what I think is going on. That God, in all of his omniscience, God knows every denial, every attack that would ever eventually be laid against the scriptures down through the centuries. And still today, there are so-called experts that charge the Gospels with misreading the Old Testament. There are actually seminary professors, no small amount of them, in the United States that get paid to teach men training for the ministry that the apostles tampered with the Old Testament in an effort to find proof texts to support their version of things. Oh, yes. They just manipulated and spun the Old Testament to their own whims until they finally came up with a system of faith that would not contradict the isolated expressions that they used to push their system. That's taught in seminaries in America. In other words, you can prove anything from the Bible if you just spin it a little bit. Aren't you glad that John says he just flat didn't understand? John didn't twist anything. Instead, God in his mercy used the evidence to open his blind eyes about this whole thing. And once he and Peter finally got it right, they began to use the Old Testament appropriately. Because they both became convinced that Christ was very much alive. And they also came to understand what the Savior had said earlier. Now they know the significance of John 10:17. The Lord back in John 10 said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So as a buried individual, the Lord Jesus Christ is obeying the command to take his life back again. You know, now I understand that in the providence of God, he turns this disappointing misunderstanding into an opportunity to record for all time this undeniable eyewitness testimony that functions still right into this meeting this morning, into this room. An empirical evidence to heighten to an even greater degree the unmitigated guilt of the wicked, or to provide a word from heaven to quicken a lost soul to eternal life. But I need to remind us, friends, it's not the evidence, it's the scriptures that have the power to save your soul. Amen. Now he understands the scriptures. By faith we understand is the methodology. Now what must that have meant to John after he saw the proof in the empty tomb? I mean, we just heard his testimony. He's the first one to actually believe in the resurrection of Christ. John is. The first one. This is not some hysterical fabrication. John is going to go to the Isle of Patmos in a very short time and then into eternity saying the exact same thing. And he believed it. Amen. The question this morning is, do you? Do you believe it? Can you not see how different this is from, let's say, an Islamic martyr blowing himself up in a shopping mall? Think there's a little bit of difference in those two things? We have such a more credible witness than something like that. So how in the world can I be saved? Well, you have to acknowledge that you just ignored God your whole life. Or you manufactured a fake God in your own image, made after your image. That's step one. You need to pronounce yourself evil. Undone! Deserving of the flames of hell. And then here's what you need to do. You need to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. That's what you have to do. You have to believe that he substituted himself, took all of the wrath of God on his body, on his person, that was headed straight for you, and that God calls that good. There's no double jeopardy with God. He punishes once and that's it. So it's either going to be Christ or it's going to be you. Either you accept his payment or you pay yourself later on. That's the message of this day. It's not President Biden's trans visibility day. It, it's hard not to be inflamed by that, friends. Really hard. Is that where this country's headed? Evidently so. It's not about egg hunts. It's not about bunnies. It's not about drinking parties. It's about the God that created you, loved you enough to pay your penalty, and he's alive to prove it. Amen. That's what it's about. Amen. Now, have you done the proper thing about it? All what's left to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in his person. Believe in his finished work once for all. And you will be saved. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the historical accounts of these historical events. We're grateful that we have a record that cannot be gainsaid. A record that has its source in heaven, that has landed on the laps of undeserving people, but landed nonetheless. We pray that you would sovereignly, supernaturally unite faith with the record, that we might be saved and that we might grow and learn and mature in our sanctification until Christ comes to take us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.